goes. Amen. When we put the extra copies on that table, it'll be a little more accessible. Raymond, here you go. Here's. Okay. Thank you. So anyway, we last Tuesday finished talking about ecumenism, at least insofar as making it the main theme. And I'm looking back at our outline here, and we had 4 classes just on ecumenism. And truly, it was necessary that we reflect on it, because that is like the cardinal problem with the documents of Vatican II. And, you know, if you end up in discussions with people about the problems with that document, just say, here's a quick way to say it. There's no mention of the word conversion. There's no mention of the word heretic. So that document basically overturned the whole concept the church had ever had of what it means to be a member of the church. It changed that teaching. As recently as when was the encyclical on Mystici Corpus Christi? Any historians in here? What year was that? Okay. Oh, I should be able to look it up here. Let's see. I know we've been quoting from it a lot, where Pope Pius XII said, remember that heresy, schism, and apostasy cut one off from the church. And 1943. So as recently as 1943, Pope Pius XII was reiterating what the Catholic Church had always said. And that comes from God himself. All the theologians say it's divine law that a person cuts himself off from the church if he willfully denies one of the doctrines taught by Christ through the Catholic Church, or if he abandons the faith altogether, or if he, knowing that there is a true pope, refuses to submit to him. That's the sin of schism. So he says, you have cut yourself off. It's like sitting on a tree branch and you're going, you're cutting. Can't blame it on anybody else, can you? No, because those of their nature, the person himself or herself cuts the one off, oneself off from the church. But the decree on ecumenism completely changed that, where now they are all more or less part of the church. And they are more or less, depending on how many elements they've taken from the Catholic Church, they more or less are means of salvation. And I tried to show the absurdity of that. And I got this idea from Bishop Sanborn. He explains it so well. He says, you may have an airplane, but it's missing all kinds of parts, like wings and part of the fuselage, or maybe it doesn't have a guidance system. You know, you're not going to get on that airplane. It's lacking many of the essential means that are needed. You need to have all of the essential means. You can't just have some of them. So it's really an absurdity to say that these churches are means of salvation when they simply can't do it. As a matter of fact, what if you had everything intact except for your gas tank, the gas tank or the kerosene tank was half full? Are you going to get across the Atlantic? So even having a full supply of fuel is one of the essential elements. Now, the color of seats doesn't matter. What color the plane is painted, things like that don't matter. Those are accidental things. But all of the essential means have to be there. So anyway, we have spent 4 full classes on this topic. We'll talk about it incidentally here and there, but let's keep to our outline. Today we're going to talk about religious liberty. And let me get a better pen here. Okay. As a matter of fact, well, we'll talk about it. Yes, let's say religious liberty. But what we're going to find them saying, the modernists saying, is that you have the right to be wrong. And we're going to see the real problems with that. Okay, first point I wanted to make, and you can see it on the outline there, and I'm not exactly sure where I've heard this, but it was so well put. Vatican Council is the council of yes, but, and then it changes. It effectively cancels out what was said earlier. One example among many, the use of Latin is to be retained. Vatican II says that. But the use of the vernacular is also to be used. Okay, so tell me which one we're supposed to follow. Which half of that sentence are we supposed to obey? To me, this is just conniving, you know, and not honest. But again, it shows, I think, the conflict going on. They're trying to placate the conservatives to some extent, but then they want to placate the liberals. So when you say the use of Latin is to be retained, who's being placated, liberals or conservatives? But the vernacular is to be adapted to the use in the liturgy. Who's that placating? Is it possible to please everybody all the time? Doesn't work. And this is really a fail, right? Where somebody just, when you say one thing and then you say the opposite, you've canceled out what you meant to say, really. But so this is the problem. People say, oh, Vatican II says the use of the Latin is to be retained. But then they're not reading the second half of the sentence. They're not looking later on when there's a contradiction to what went earlier. So this is what we're trying to expose to you, and you can see it. Now, in our next class, we're going to look at long excerpts from the Decree on Religious Liberty. I don't have it in our plan for today because, there's a lot that I try to lift from the book and put it into your outline for those that may not have access to the book. But anyway, just wanted to put that out there. The council of yes, but, and then it changes what it just said or negates it. Okay, the Decree on Religious Liberty is basically emphasizing the right to be wrong. And actually, we don't have that right. But this is what the essence of this decree is, and we're going to explain how this works, okay? But obviously, it goes hand in hand with false ecumenism. If you're going to say to all of the non-Catholics, again, your religion is, from our Catholic viewpoint, more or less good and more or less means of salvation, then basically you have to also affirm the choices that the people have made to be in that church, to be a Methodist, to be a Baptist, to be a Presbyterian, to be an Anglican, to be an Episcopalian. You have to affirm a right. So with the heresy of false ecumenism, now you have the heresy of saying you have the right to do that. We're going to see how that got in here. How did this get in? But we'll see. Okay, so December 7th, 1965, that's the sad anniversary of Paul VI promulgating the Heretical Declaration on Religious Freedom. And by the way, we are on page 367 in the book, in case you wanted to see exactly where we're continuing. So that's the day that all the remaining documents of Vatican Council II were promulgated. So obviously they've been debating, discussing, voting, all that. And whenever there was a majority vote, then Paul VI would say, I will now sign it. And then all of you bishops now have to sign it because I, as Pope, am signing it, so you have to all agree with me. So That was done with all 16 documents. Some of them, as we know, were dogmatic constitutions. Some of them were declarations. Some of them were decrees. So they used different terminology. Okay, so let's look at a couple of quotations here from good cardinals, good bishops. This came up during the debate on this Declaration of Religious Freedom. Cardinal Ottaviani, you know he's good. It would be better to say that such a person was deserving of tolerance or of respect and charity. The principle that each individual has the right to follow his own conscience must suppose that the conscience is not contrary to the divine law. So again, the liberals are saying everybody has the right to whatever opinion they think they need to have. But Cardinal Ottaviani is saying you're painting with too broad of a brush. You're giving a blanket authorization for all erroneous consciences here. So he says the correct way to phrase it would be to say if your conscience is in conformity with the divine law, then you have the right. So as you see, he's trying to get that conservative idea in there, but he ends up being outshouted or outvoted, you might say, by the liberals. Okay, another conservative cardinal, Cardinal Quiroga y Palacios of Santiago de Compostela, Spain, called for the complete revision of the text. And this is what he said. From its style and language, its dominant preoccupation appeared to be to favor union with the separated brethren without sufficient consideration of the very serious dangers to which it thereby exposed the Catholic faithful. So, these are the voices that should have been listened to, but they got outvoted. Remember who the chief ecumenist really was, Paul VI. He was doing all kinds of ecumenical things when he was Archbishop and Cardinal of Milan. So the liberals knew that, you know, they, as long as they got that majority vote, and remember, they controlled the agenda. They got a hold of the agenda, and they were able to steer it away from the conservative angle over and over again, and they knew that whatever they came up with, Paul VI would sign it. So again, the Rhine flows into the Tiber, as that book famously declared in its title. Yes, the question was, are they supposed to sign it? Yes, and I'll tell you how this works. This works for all of the good councils of the church. Okay, let's take Vatican Council I. On purpose, Pope Pius IX was not present for the deliberations. Why do you think that was? Why did he make it a point not to be there? Sister? Yes, that was a very personal topic to the Pope, infallibility, but actually he wasn't there for any of the discussions. Why would the Pope do that? Yes. Okay, that's true. I think that's a very real possibility. But in other words, why does the Pope? Mary said so he wouldn't get swayed. Okay, that's possible. But I think there's even a stronger reason why the Pope historically just would not be present at a council while they're doing the discussions and deliberations and voting. Okay, I would agree with that. The Pope doesn't want to sway by what he's doing. In a sense, he's saying to the cardinal and bishops, look how much I trust you. I want you to feel very free to say what you want. Okay? A true Pope would say, as long as it's not heretical. But that was what's happening at Vatican II. You're having cardinals and bishops getting up and saying heretical things. And they got away with it. That had never happened in the history of the church before. So when the Pope, now remember, a Pope does not have to call councils of the church. He can teach the church fully and definitively on his own because he has the supreme power. So why does the Pope call councils of the church together since he doesn't have to do it? To get input, collegiality, although I don't want to get into that collegiality too much because they that was one of the definitions of that was changed at Vatican II of who holds the supreme authority in the church. We talked about that already. I would say, to put it very simply, the Pope calls councils of the church as a matter of prudence. Yes, he can teach fully and sufficiently on his own. He does not depend on the bishops. They depend on him. But he, out of prudence, and especially when there's a heresy or heresies, big problems going on in the church, that's when historically popes would call councils. So what was going on in the 19th century was rationalism spreading throughout Europe and the world. So Vatican Council I was dealing with that. Council of Trent dealt with Protestantism. So you see how typically it was a great need, and in prudence, the Pope said, I want to convene all the bishops and make sure they all have an equal voice or equal opportunity to speak, and they vote on a particular document, and if the vote is in favor, then I will put my signature to it, and then all of the other bishops and cardinals, even if they voted against it, now they all have to sign it. I mean, how dare you be in opposition to the Pope when he puts his signature on there? Yes. Correct. To rephrase an answer, I would say the Pope. Now the bishops, they participate in a general way in the infallibility of the church. The Pope holds it personally. The bishops, when they teach in union with the Pope, they're infallible with him. We're talking about true Pope, true bishops, okay?
Father, is that like
yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. A council of the church promotes unity. Now, for example, when the bishops voted on the document of papal infallibility, two bishops voted against it. And they were allowed to do that. This was before the Pope gave his approval. And one of them was that bishop that Father Gabriel really likes a lot, Bishop Dupanloup of Orléans, France. He voted against it. He was a holy bishop. But once the vote was in favor and the Pope then said, I approve and promulgate, he was the first one to say, I submit, because he knew now the church had infallibly spoken through the Pope and through the majority vote of all the bishops. So that's how councils of the church work. Okay, the question was, did Ottaviani, well, this is what I'm not 100% sure. What about the good bishops like Ottaviani, Archbishop Lefebvre, Archbishop Took? They voted against these documents when the voting was happening. They voted against it. They said, this is not right. But then when Paul VI put his signature on it, they felt like, well, who am I to disagree with the Pope? Because he's the one that's supposed to be infallible. So this is why the bishops all went along with it. And even we tried to submit to Vatican II in the early days. Again, this you're trying to do it. And then as you study it and time goes on, you see, wait a minute, look at these contradictions to past teachings. Look how Vatican II's decree on ecumenism completely changed the idea of who's a member of the church. Were we right before or were we right now? You can't have both. And this is where then people started to make the further deduction. If you had a pope solemnly promulgating error, how can he be the true pope? Because infallibility is supposed to prevent this thing from happening, which is the whole reason why I and you do not accept the popes of Vatican II, because they have officially promulgated these erroneous documents and said, you must accept this. Well, they won't say heresy, but you must accept this heresy to be a Catholic. What's the only logical deduction to make from that? You can't be a pope, because no pope can make me believe something that is false, erroneous, or heretical. Yeah, would the Pope have an idea? I think that he absolutely does have an idea, and I think he should have an idea. He should be. I mean, isn't that one of the most weighty decisions for when a priest is chosen as candidate to be a bishop? It's not supposed to just be a rubber stamp. Yeah, well, but remember that John the 23rd was already a modernist. Remember what Father Christoph said in the class that he had here? He felt that John the 23rd was even more of a modernist than Paul the 6th, but he just didn't live long enough to bring Vatican II to completion. So he knew all of these liberal and, even heretical bishops, and that was okay with him. But yes, is the Pope supposed to have oversight over the entire church? Yes, and that's why whenever a true Pope is elected, he cries. Because he has just assumed the most heavy weight of responsibility that any human being could ever have. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, they were okay. To answer the question, try to rephrase it here. Yes, they were. They could not be popes because they're officially promulgating error to the whole church. They absolutely were. Absolutely. Yes, the point here to make, and I want to get this in the recording, is that they were already preaching and believing these things before they were solemnly promulgated. I love the way Father Anthony Ciccotti puts it. He says they didn't start preaching heresy once they put on the white cassock. It was already part of them. It was already there. So this is why I don't think they lost the papacy. I don't think they were even eligible for the papacy. You have to have the Catholic faith to be a pope, just like you have to be a citizen of the United States to be the president, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, yes. Right. The Holy Ghost, to answer your question, the Holy Ghost lives in the church. This is solemn teaching. He's and this is why we say he's the soul of the church. The the church is the mystical body of Christ, but just like every body has a soul, the Holy Ghost is the soul of the church, and part of his mission is preserving, you know, the church from error. So the Holy Ghost would have to disassociate himself with error. I mean, in other words, if we found even just one obvious error in Vatican II, just one, what would we have to conclude? That the Holy Ghost wasn't there, because then we're saying the Holy Ghost gives us error 1% of the time or 0.5% of the time. It's not possible. But you know what's amazing, what's different, I should say, about Vatican II is that the length of the documents. You know, in past councils of the church, even though they may have met for a long time, as a matter of fact, the Council of Trent lasted 18 years, or spread over a course of 18 years. There was a lot of talk, a lot of discussion, but when you look at the actual documents, you know, you can fit, it's like several chapters. Well, actually, you could say you could make a small book out of it, but Vatican II, just the wordiness of it, and all that has to be guaranteed from error. Otherwise, we don't know. Actually, we have found out, but I'm just saying, you know, that it's supposed to, the whole thing is supposed to be free from error if it's really from God, if it's really from the Holy Ghost. But we are seeing direct contradictions to past church teaching, and it was meant to be that way. Vatican II was the event that would justify all the changes. Look at the bishops all approved it. The Holy Father approved it. So that's when all of the damage was able to come into the church. I was just talking to somebody today. He's a Vatican II Catholic. He said his uncle just became a bishop of some diocese. So we got onto a little bit of a discussion. And I said, you know, Vatican II is where it veered off. We're traditional Catholics here at Mount St. Michael. We know the truth doesn't change. We're holding to the truth that the Catholic Church has always taught. So anyway, that was kind of a long tangent. Let's get back to this. But I think that was good that we understand how councils work. Bishops are free to say what they want, to freely discuss, but of course they shouldn't be, even then they're not supposed to be talking heretical. They know better. They're supposed to be the teachers in the church in submission to the Pope. But once the vote is taken and the Pope puts his signature on it, that is solemn teaching that must be accepted to be Catholic. And then all the bishops are supposed to go back. Even if they voted against it, they have to sign their names to it now. Yes. Yes. Well, that's somewhat of a mystery as to how Archbishop Lefebvre, let's go back to the case of Bishop Dupanloup, a very good bishop, who voted against papal infallibility in the way that it was written out. He didn't think it was wrong, he just didn't think it was the right time. And that's why he voted against it. But once the majority voted and the Pope approved it, that's the most important thing. Did the Pope solemnly promulgate it? Then he submitted. So this is what Archbishop Lefebvre, Archbishop Took, Cardinal Ottaviani. Yes, because nobody was even thinking that. Nobody had even made that deduction yet. You know, that if false teachings are being promulgated, then you have to really question the man who signed it as Pope. Nobody was putting that together. Nobody was... You know, it was. I can only imagine how the nightmares these good bishops and cardinals were having. I mean, I think we've all felt at times where you're feeling pulled apart in two different ways on the inside. You almost feel like, I mean, people say I'm ready for a nervous breakdown. I think some of them were feeling that way because, you know, they're being pulled in the direction of what they knew to be the Catholic faith, but then they're seeing this new pull, and then the Pope is with it, and the only way they seem to be able to resolve it is, I have to put my signature. So nobody was questioning Paul VI as a true Pope in 1965, when Vatican II was done. It started in the late 60s. Right. Well, that's, yes. And then when more and more damaging changes were happening, when you had many priests and religious leaving, and the ones that stayed started to look like hippies, the nuns were taking off their habits, you started having amazing abominations going on in churches, guitar masses, interfaith worship, and you know, that's what, well, hindsight is 20/20. You know, as you look back, you get a perspective that you could not have going forward. We've all experienced this in life, I'm sure. You look back and say, you know, I shouldn't have done that. And that's why in 1974, was it the first time Archbishop Lefebvre is making declarations about, he didn't come right out and say Vatican II is heretical and therefore that he can't be a true pope, but he did go so far as to say these documents, at the very best, they're ambiguous, they're being used by heretics to destroy the church. And then Archbishop Tuck in 1982 said, this is a heretical council, he cannot be the pope. That was probably the highest declaration ever, because of who Archbishop Tuck was. He was the highest ranking prelate in Vietnam. So here's a man who felt like he had to go along and sign those documents after the Pope put his signature on them, because if you didn't, then you're disagreeing with the Pope. Yeah, I'm sure he did. They all had to. After the Pope put his signature, solemnly promulgating it, you have to put your signature. Otherwise, you're in contradiction. So that's what was happening. But again, Archbishop took 1982. So you see how many years it took him to process this whole thing out and agonize over this. And then he kept praying, what do I do? And then he came out and said, this is a false council, false popes, evil mass. It's not a mass. It's invalid. They've invalidated the priesthood. That was his declaration in 1982. And also Bishop Castro de Mayer in Brazil, even though he wasn't as obvious as Archbishop Tuck, we have some very clear understandings that he said yes, the chair of Peter is vacant. And remember, Archbishop Lefebvre sometimes came close to saying the chair is vacant, but then he'd back off, and he was always kind of going back and forth on that issue. Never really resolved it. Yes. Right. Why, you know, that's the million-dollar question right there. Why didn't they immediately say, heretical teachings, he can't be the Pope? I don't know. I do know that it was a very anguishing time for them. Remember what Cardinal Ottaviani said, I hope I die before this council is over, because I want to die as a Catholic. So you know what he's thinking. And he was basically retired he was already retired even before 1965. And he was nearly blind in 1969, but he knew enough to sign that famous letter condemning the new mass. Did anybody step down or resign? I don't know. We'll have to do some look at the history and see what happened there. It's kind of easy for, easier for us to say they should have, done this, should have done that, but yes. Well, a lot of priests left the priesthood because they felt this new wave of, it's all going to be easier now. So they said, well, I don't want the burdens of the priesthood anymore. A few of them may have left because they felt they were on the verge of a nervous breakdown because they felt so conflicted over it, over what was going on. Okay, so let's look at number three here on page one of our outline here. The Declaration on Religious Freedom is diametrically opposed to the consistent teaching of the Catholic Church. This irreconcilable contradiction was even noted by the principal author of the document, Father John Courtney Murray, when he admitted. Now this is, talk about an indictment. He said, the course of the development between the Syllabus of Errors in 1864 and Dignitatis Humanae, this document on religious liberty, still remains to be explained by theologians. Okay, I don't know if you're quite grasping what he said. He says, we got here, we don't know how, but we're here. And later on, they're going to have to figure out how we can say back in 1864, you don't have the right to religious liberty, and to Vatican II, where we do have the right to religious liberty. We don't know how we got from there to here, but you now have to believe it. He says other theologians will have to explain that. Well, I don't think you can explain a contradiction like that. So anyway, we haven't really looked at the wording yet. As I said, our next class, we're going to use the overhead and look at some extensive quotes. And, of course, you can look it up yourself. We live in the age of the Internet. It's amazing. You type in documents of Vatican II, you'll probably get 3 million websites that will offer the wording of it. So anyway, so let me put something on the board here so we can understand the true notion. First of all, freedom of conscience, this is good. Freedom, and I'm going to put in parentheses, to pick whatever religion, this is bad. Okay, this is erroneous. That's heretical. That's what the church has said. And we're going to look at the contrast there. So what this means is that nobody should be persecuted for their belief. Okay? Why would the Catholic Church never persecute somebody as a matter of policy, even if they're not refusing to believe in the Catholic faith? Because it has to be a free choice to enter the Catholic Church. So what people always bring up now, well, what about the Inquisition? Okay, you have to remember this, and I was thinking of talking about this next week, but let's do it here. In a Catholic country, if a heretic insisted on spreading heresy, that was not only a great sin, but that was also a capital crime against the Catholic government, against the Catholic state. So if somebody insisted on spreading heresy in a Catholic country, they would be put on trial. And by the way, what's really interesting about the Spanish Inquisition, remember, that has a very bad connotation, right? The Spanish Inquisition. BBC, which operates out of England, did a documentary on this about 20 years ago and said it's mostly a myth. It was a lie made up by Protestants to make the Catholic Church look bad. Like the Catholic Church was forcing people to become Catholic under pain of being put to death. The church never had that policy. It couldn't have that policy. There may have been an abuse here or there, but it was never the teaching of the church. I do know of a religion that has been spread at the point of the sword. What's that? Islam does believe in that. You will... Well, they don't always do it, but many times they have in history, and they have persecuted people. They tax people very heavily if they don't become Muslims. That's how they can fund themselves better. Yes. Right. Right, it's a capital offense if you become a Catholic or become a Protestant after being Muslim, you go back to that country, you will be executed. I remember a man that came here some years ago. He became a Catholic, and he said, "I can't go back to Iran. I'll be executed if I do." So yes, in a Catholic country, spreading heresy was considered a very severely punishable offense. Why? Because heresy kills the soul. And what was the standard punishment for so many centuries for killing somebody else bodily? Well, you got the death penalty if you did that. So that was the logic. And of course, our modern world will never understand it because we live in a very pluralistic, you know, let's all just get along and not worry about it. And oh my goodness, in Catholic country, they would have such a, they would do such a terrible thing as not allow heretics to, you know, to spread their heresy. Well, yeah, in a Catholic country, wouldn't be allowed. I know it sounds very, you know, unfavorable in the atmosphere in which we all live in this modern world. But anyway, so nobody should be persecuted for what they believe. In a Catholic country, they would not be allowed to propagate their heretical religion. The Catholic Church would do that. But to say I have the right to pick whatever religion, this is heretical. And this was what Vatican II was teaching. So let's go on to page 2 of our outline here. Okay. By the way, the right to choose whatever religion you want. Do you see why the Vatican II Church should have no problem with us? Yeah. They should have total respect for our choice. They shouldn't criticize us. They shouldn't even try to convert anybody because we are, according to them, exercising this right. So anyway, I just thought I'd put that out there. Okay. But here's the point. Here's the point to make. When you say people have the right to pick whatever religion they want, well, what if their religion is Satanism? What do you do then? According to the logic of Vatican II, you have to support their right to choose that because that seems right to them. Or how about being an atheist? What if that's their religion, so to speak? Or agnosticism? Or Satanism or witchcraft? I was telling you about 3 or 4 weeks ago that there's this problem going on in the Boston City Council where somebody wants to have an invocation to Satan before city council meetings. Now, mind you, this is in a heavily Catholic district. You see the problem when you say people have the right to choose whatever seems right to them? For some people, that means Satanism, atheism, agnosticism, witchcraft, or any other religion. You know, I don't know what's coming to that, but you know, once you get on the ecumenism bandwagon, you have no logical argument against it. You've given it away. You have to allow them. And that's the problem with our pluralistic system here. There are public schools that are starting Satanism clubs. And what's their defense for doing that? We have the right. Well, right, there's the contradiction. You can't talk about God. Well, they will allow, like, Bible study clubs, maybe. But, again, this is consistent with the logic of subjectivism, modernism. You know, once you say whatever you feel about inside is what we have to validate, where does it end? Okay, so let's look at a couple of quotes here from this Declaration on Religious Liberty. Came out on December 7th, 1965, the day before Vatican Council II ended. Therefore, the right to religious freedom has its foundation not in the subjective disposition of the person, but in his very nature. So it's kind of hard to understand what is said there, but what it sounds like is you, just by the fact you are human, you have the right to choose whatever. That's what it sounds like to me. And the church never spoke. We're going to look at these quotes from true teachings of the church later on in just a little, couple minutes. Here's another quote from the Declaration of Religious Freedom. In consequence, the right to this immunity continues to exist even in those who do not live up to their obligation of seeking the truth and adhering to it. So if you, even if we know you don't want to seek the truth, we still have to respect whatever choices you make. Again, where does it end? Religious communities also have the right not to be hindered in their public teaching and witness to their faith, whether by the spoken or written word. And we're going to look at this more next week, but what this meant is that the Catholic countries of Europe rewrote their constitutions to allow free proliferation of all other religions. So what happened? Catholicism was no longer the state religion. By Vatican II said, if you are living in a Catholic country and it says Catholicism is the state religion, you have to change that because you're interfering with people's free exercise of their religion. So this is why there's no Catholic country left that says Catholicism is our state religion. There's no country left in the world. And that's thanks to Vatican II. You know, one of the most shocking statements Bishop Sheen made was to say, Christendom is dead. What he meant by that is it was not like it was hundreds of years ago when there were countries that were Catholic. And again, they weren't persecuted, you know, hunting down and, you know, killing people that didn't agree with them. The church would never, the church always believed in freedom of conscience. But he said there's no country left that's Catholic where the church and state are in harmony with each other. He said, Christendom is dead, but Christianity never will die. So he was trying to give that consoling thought. It's like we're back in the times of the Roman persecution, right? What was the state religion of Rome? The pagan religion. You had to worship the gods and goddesses. There was not a single country in the world that was Catholic. And the first country to become Catholic was Armenia, where the king became Catholic. And because people wanted to be in good favor with the king, many people signed up to become Catholics. And then what's the eldest daughter of the church? What was the country in the West that was first to become a Catholic state or a Catholic nation? France. Okay? And this is the beauty of having Catholic countries. But this decree goes directly against that. You can't even have a Catholic state, because then you're interfering with the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Jehovah's Witnesses. We can't have that happen because they have that radical right to choose what seems right for them. And again, we don't have the right to be wrong. We have the right to do what's correct, but not the right to be wrong. Okay? So 2 plus 2 equals 4. What if you want it to be 8? Do you have the right to say that? You have the freedom, not the right. So, by the way, one of Bergoglio's favorite condemnations or favorite things he repeats over and over again, he condemns the rigid people. The people that are, say, 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's rigidity. We can't have that. Anyway, very quickly, got about 3 minutes left here. Let's just listen to these quotes. They're in the book. They're also in the study sheet. Gregory XVI. This is the most contagious of errors, which prepares the way for that absolute and totally unrestrained liberty of opinions, which for the ruin of the church and state is spreading everywhere, in which certain men, through an excess of impudence, do not fear to put forward as advantageous to religion. Ah, what more disastrous death for souls than the liberty of error? Doesn't that sound like a black and white opposite of what Vatican II is teaching? You can be sure they weren't quoting him in the documents of Vatican II. Pope Leo XIII in Libertas Humana, right is a moral faculty, and as we have said, and it cannot be too often repeated, it would be absurd to believe that it belongs naturally and without distinction to truth and to lies, to good and to evil. Wherefore, when a liberty such as we have described is offered to man, the power is given him to pervert or abandon with impunity the most sacred of duties, and to exchange the unchangeable good for evil, which, as we have said, is no liberty, but its degradation. Pope Pius XII. It must be clearly affirmed that no human authority, no state, no community of states, or of whatever religious character, can give a positive mandate or a positive authorization to teach or to do anything contrary to religious truth or moral good. Whatever does not respond to truth and the moral law has objectively no right to existence, nor to propaganda, nor to action. Okay. Very opposite statements. And this was, by the way, this document was the one that Archbishop Lefebvre had the most problem with. He had problems with ecumenism and the other things, but this one just, he said, this is not Catholic. It's not right. And he most definitely voted against it. And, you know, maybe he called in sick the day they were all signing the document. I don't know. I can only imagine the absolute turmoil. And again, you want to submit to the Pope, but then you've got this heresy floating around. So number 8, in effect, Vatican II gives conscience primacy over the objective truth of God's revelation. So that is the problem. We're putting conscience above what God said. And it always has to be the other way around. Yes, you can't force somebody to do what they believe sincerely is to be wrong, but they have to also form their conscience correctly. Okay, remember that. And yes, Vatican II will pay lip service to that, but again, by saying you have this inherent, radical right to do what you think is right, it's not whether it conforms to God's law or not, or the Catholic Church or not, or Christ's teachings or not, you have the right to do it. That's the destruction of the true notion of religion. And I'll leave you with this thought. In effect, by publishing this document, Vatican II is saying, I stand not only for the right of Catholics to practice their faith, I stand for the right of Mormons to practice their faith. I stand for the right of Jehovah's Witnesses to practice the faith. I stand for the right of the Jews to practice their faith. I stand for the right of everybody to practice faiths that are not Catholic. What are you telling all these non-Catholics? Just stay who you are, because I am literally standing up to defend your right to do that religion. You see the problem? Huge. All right, we'll have to stop there. God bless you. Thank you.